All right, and let's go to prayer as we prepare our hearts to open the Word today. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and Lord, those songs were so timely as we think today about the way in which you lead. And you lead in a way that is perfectly sovereign and that is always for our good, for your glory, and for our holiness. And so we do thank you for that. Thank you for the security there is in living that way before you. And I thank you that you care about us, that you lead us personally in that way. And we are grateful for that relationship with you. So, Father, as we open your Word today, I pray that you would speak to us from this passage. I pray that you would remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, convicting us of sin, and showing us your glory and your majesty. And so we thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the world of professional cycling, and yes, that is a thing, there are people who are professional cyclists. But in the world of professional cycling, there is no greater race than the Tour de France. The Tour de France is an annual race that runs through Central Europe. These riders cover 2,000 miles in the course of 21 days. And at the end of this race, one rider is crowned the best bicyclist in the world. I see all of you running, like, that's going to be me next year, I can tell. Everyone's eager to do that. But in addition to being the best mountain climber, the best sprinter, the best biker in time trials, and the best endurance rider, this cyclist also has to be the member of the best team. Because the Tour de France is unique in that one rider is crowned the leader or the champion, but he is supported by seven other riders who all are competing to help their leader win. And so when that leader takes the stage and is crowned the champion, he can only do that because he has the support of the best team in the world. And so these other teammates, there's eight members to a bicycling team, these other teammates all work to protect their leader and to advance his cause as he is racing. And so there's a specific term for these other cyclists. They are called domestiques, which those of you who know French, unlike me, know that that means a servant. These men are called servants, and that is the role that they play in service to their leader. They bring him water so that he doesn't have to give up his place in the lead and so that he can keep riding. They protect him as they move through the peloton, trying to make sure he can get to the front. And they create a slipstream for him, riding in front of him so that he can give less effort as he saves his energy for the end of the race. Now, the tension and the problem is that those other eight riders are all professional cyclists in their own right. And so as professional athletes, it's difficult for them to lower their ego enough to let all of their work be merely in the service of their one leader. And so you can watch throughout the Tour de France, as I know all of you do, you can watch the teams that are humble and unified around this one leader and wanting him to win, and you can see the dysfunction that happens in teams where competing egos conflict, and as a result, the team is unable to achieve what they need to do. So everyone on that team understands their purpose. While maybe one leader receives the accolades, everyone knows they have a job to do, they have a role to play, and their leader can only achieve what he needs to unless everyone does their job. In our passage today, we see a very similar situation being described. Every believer has a job to do. Every believer has a role to play, and the truth that this passage shows us is that our role is as a domestique. We are not the leaders of our lives. We are not the ones in charge of what we do, but we actually bring ourselves in submission and service to our one leader, our leader who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved and we are called for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that purpose is to become holy. to become more sanctified in the pursuit and the service of our Savior. Our salvation has nothing to do with our works or our efforts. We don't bring any righteousness to the equation when we are saved, and hopefully you have seen that clearly as we've looked at the book of Exodus. But God doesn't save us so that we can continue in our pleasurable lives. He doesn't save us so that we get to do whatever we want. The Lord saves us for a very specific purpose. And that purpose is that each and every one of us would be wholly devoted to Him. That we would serve Him with every thought and action of our lives. And that's what Moses lays out for us in this passage this morning. So this morning we pick up in Exodus chapter 13. But if you remember, last week we finished our discussion of the Passover. And specifically, we were looking at the part of the Passover that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Passover meal was one day, but in the religious practice of Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that day for 7 days of celebration where they would only eat unleavened bread. And in fact, no leaven was to be found in their house at all. Otherwise, they would be cut off from the nation of Israel. And you remember the one thing that was repeated over and over and over again throughout the passage last week. I love passages like that. It makes my sermons very easy. There's just one thing I have to remember. The thing that the people were to remember as they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread was, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. No matter what you are tempted to think about your skill and your ability and your status being the reason that you were saved, it was the Lord who accomplished your exodus from Egypt. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind the people on an annual basis that their relationship with the Lord was not because of their goodness, but it was because of the grace and salvation that their Lord gave them. And so, of course, we see the application to that in our own lives as well, in our own relationship to the Lord and the salvation that we enjoy. We are not saved because of our goodness, because of our ability, because of our skill, but we are saved because the Lord, in eternity past, chose us to be in Him. And we have experienced that salvation purely because of His work, not because of anything that we can do. And so as we pick up today, we're going to talk about the consecration of the firstborn. And this is related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they both are meant to serve as reminders for the people of the miracle that the Exodus was. Consecrating the firstborn, celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, both were to serve as reminders for the people. But there's a deeper meaning behind the consecration of the firstborn as well. And so we're going to flesh that out as we go through. So let's read together Exodus 13, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, among people and animals alike. It all belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing with yeast shall be eaten on this day in the month of Abib. You are to go out from here, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall perform this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing with yeast shall be seen among you, nor shall any dough with yeast be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your sons on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year after year." So there's a discussion, a restatement, a repetition about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And did you notice what was emphasized in this one as well? With a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So I'm not making this stuff up. It's all here. But the difference in this passage, although we're dealing with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the difference is discussing the consecration of the firstborn. So what is the Lord getting at with desiring the consecration of the firstborn? Well, your translations may have a variety of different words there used to describe the consecration of the firstborn. Some may say sanctify, some may say dedicate, some may go so far as to say sacrifice your firstborn to the Lord. And the reason for that is because that is the root of that word. It was a sacrificial practice. And so it bears stating, just to clarify the record, that this is not a command to offer human sacrifices. Yahweh never did, does, or will endorse sacrificing your children as an act of worship to him. While that was prevalent among all of the pagan gods and nations of that time, Israel stood distinct in never endorsing that as a practice of worship to the Lord. So if it's not actual human sacrifice, then what are we talking about? What does the Lord mean, consecrate, sanctify, dedicate your firstborn to me? Well, you'll notice that it's the firstborn of human wombs, but also of animal life. Every firstborn, whether it's animal or human life, was to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, there's a part of this that is a fulfillment of the first fruits idea that the nation of Israel practiced. And this practice was in all of their life, in their crops, what they harvested, in their animal life, in their finances. They practiced first fruits, which meant because the Lord was their God, he got the first and the best of everything that they produced. Everything that the land produced, everything that their flocks produced, because the Lord was sovereign and in control of everything, he got the first and the best. That was a principle in all the nation of Israel. Now, the point behind this was not because the Lord was greedy, not because he was jealous and wanted their possessions, but it was because Israel needed to live in a way of submission and obedience to their Lord, recognizing that everything they had came from him. Everything they had was a part of his good and gracious gift to them. And so practicing first fruits was a way of worship to their God and brought them in a right relationship before him, a relationship of dependence and worship and submission. So dedicating your firstborn was an aspect of that. You give the Lord the first and the best. But I think there's a deeper meaning to this as well. Because remember, the firstborn that Moses is talking to right here, the firstborn children that are now dedicated to the Lord, were the children who were just saved. Just a matter of hours before, days before, these children were saved. Their lives were on the line, and because of the gracious act of our God, they were allowed to live. And so I think we see purpose here. I think we see the reason that God has saved these children. God saved these children not so that they could live a life of pleasure, not so that they could be happy and successful and achieve lots of things. God saved these children so that they would be devoted to him. And what we see happening on a smaller scale with these firstborn children is God's intention for the entire nation of Israel. I am choosing you out of all the nations of the world in order to be my special people. I'm saving you not so that you can have lots of wealth, not so that you can be successful and achieve everything that you desired, but I am saving you so that you will be holy to me, so that you will be sanctified and set apart and different than the nations that are around you. God's purpose in saving these children was so that they would be devoted and dedicated to him. Do you see his purpose in doing that? Now, we get a small piece of the practice here, of the religious practice that we're supposed to do, but in fact, we're left with more questions than we're actually given answers. What does it mean to dedicate your firstborn? What does it mean to dedicate the firstborn of your flocks and your herds? Well, for clean animals, so that would be cattle, sheep, goats, your firstborn animal was to be sacrificed to the Lord. You would offer that as a burnt offering and a sacrifice to the Lord, and then you would partake of that sacrifice. That was what you did with clean animals. Now, with your sons, you didn't sacrifice an animal for your sons, but you paid an offering. So if you turn to Numbers 18, you will see requirements for how to redeem your firstborn son. And that came through paying 5 silver shekels that redeemed your son back to your family. But God also indicates, as we get through the rest of the law, that the entire tribe of Levi was chosen out of the nation of Israel in order to take the place of those firstborn sons. And so the tribe of Levi, in a sense, fills that place in dedication to the Lord. The Lord uses this tribe in order to be his special dedicated servants. But the question that remains is what you do with unclean animals. And so we know what to do with sheep and with goats, but what do you do with unclean animals that you can't offer to the Lord, that the Lord will not accept as an offering? And that's what the Lord tells us in verses 11 through 16. So let's read that together. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord every firstborn of a womb and every firstborn offspring of an animal that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" then you will say to him, "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, and it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord put to death every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborns to animal firstborns. And therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, every firstborn of a womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And so here the Lord deals with the unclean animals. What are you supposed to do with the unclean animals that you cannot sacrifice to the Lord? Do you just get to keep them, or does the Lord's ownership of the firstborn extend to them? And so that's why the Lord is talking about donkeys. Donkeys were the most common unclean animal that the Israelite would own. The others would have been camels or horses. And it's not likely that a regular Israelite would have owned either of those kinds of livestock. And so in addressing the donkey, Moses is not ignoring other things or showing a particular angst against donkeys. It's just this is the most common scenario that this would come up. What do I do with the firstborn of my donkey? And so we see the principle that the firstborn of your donkey can be redeemed, that you can sacrifice a lamb, a pure, innocent, blameless lamb, in the place of your unclean donkey. And the sacrifice of that lamb provides for the salvation of your donkey. Do you see the picture that is of the gospel? And so when John the Baptist stands and he says, "Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world," it was not a large leap for the Israelite people to think and to remember the Lamb that redeems the donkey, the Lamb who buys back the donkey for the owner and the master. And so we are introduced to the principle of redeeming the firstborn. Someone who has no worth, who has no value, and whose only value is to be killed, is given value, is given salvation, and its life is saved because of the sacrifice of another animal. What an incredible picture of the redemption that Jesus purchases on behalf of us for our benefit. Now, the fact that you break the neck of every donkey that you cannot redeem is simply to show that you don't personally benefit from your inability to redeem that donkey back. And so you could almost see maybe someone trying to get through the cracks or the loopholes in the system, like, "Well, if I don't have a lamb that I can sacrifice, I guess I just have to keep my donkey. Oh, bummer." And the Lord is sure to make sure that that selfishness does not enter into the practice of this rite and this ritual. That if you cannot redeem or buy back your donkey, your only other option is to kill it. You can either redeem it or you can kill it. It is not an option for you to keep it for your own personal pleasure. So, as we conclude this section talking about the consecration of the firstborn, there are so many points of application for us to think about in our own lives and to look at how we walk with the Lord and what we ought to do. Remember that the choice for the firstborn was death or dedication to the Lord. You were either going to die because of your disobedience and without participating in the Passover and following the Lord in faith there, that firstborn would die. Or if you lived, you were to be dedicated to the Lord. And so this illustrates what we talked about through the whole passage so far. The choices before us are not bondage to sin or freedom. The choices that we have are bondage to sin, which results in death and eternal punishment in hell, or bondage to our God and to our Savior, dedicating our lives to Him and walking with Him in a wholehearted fashion. It is bondage to sin or bondage to our Lord. Those are the options that are before us. And many of us like to think that there's a third way, that there's a way in which we get everything we want. We can have our sinful pleasures and our sinful attitudes and habits and still experience salvation from the Lord. But I have to tell you that any third way is just a restatement of death. The only way that we experience life, the only way that we experience redemption is through dedication to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Any other way that you seek to experience salvation leads to death. And so our choices before us are death because of our sin or dedication to our Lord. And so with that put before us in such stark terms in this passage, I think it calls every one of us to examine our own lives. And again, let me repeat so that there is no confusion. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We don't earn our salvation because of our good works. The exodus that the people of Israel experienced out of Egypt was not because of their actions. It was because of the gracious work that God did on their behalf. But God saved them by His grace so that they would become holy and so that they would become sanctified. And the same thing is true for us. We are not saved because of our good actions. We are not saved because of our righteousness, but the Lord has saved us so that we will become more holy, so that we will become more sanctified in our relationship with Him. That is what brings Him glory. And so it bears pausing and evaluating our lives before Him this morning. Has our speech experience the sanctification that the Spirit brings into our hearts and into our lives? Do we still speak in the same coarse or vulgar way that we did before the Lord saved us and brought us to Himself? Does anger still creep into our hearts and into our speech and into our relationships where we treat others with impatience and with anger rather than with the grace that comes from the Lord? Has the Lord sanctified our sexual desires, or do we still surrender to the flesh in those areas of our lives? We could go through the list of so many things, our relationships, our marriage, our parenting. In every area of our life, we are called to be more sanctified and to be more holy, not so that we get saved, but because that's what the Lord does in our lives. He calls us and He has saved us so that we will be dedicated to Him. And so all of us should pause and examine our lives and see how we are dedicated to the Lord and areas where we can grow in that. Now, from here, Moses goes into more of a narrative and he talks about the Lord leading the people through the wilderness and what that looks like. And at first glance, that may seem totally unrelated to the consecration of the firstborn and everything that we have talked about thus far. But I am a simple person. And so everything has to fit together into one overall point for me to think about it. And so if you look at this passage, it actually fits perfectly into what we were talking about with the consecration of the firstborn. Because what we see is that in God's leadership of the people, as he guides the people through the wilderness, the number one thing he is concerned about is the holiness of his people. The thing that causes the Lord to make decisions about where to lead the people and how to lead the people is their growth in holiness. So let's read that together, and then we'll unpack this passage a little bit as we go. Verses 17 through 22. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people may change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Therefore God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in battle formation from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will certainly take care of you, and you will carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and led them on the way in a pillar of fire by night to give them light so that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from the presence of the people. Now, there honestly is so much in this handful of verses that we could preach an entirely different sermon just on these verses. They are very rich, and so I encourage you to spend time reading them this week because there is so much application that we can draw from them. But the first is notice how the Lord leads the people. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. Now, you know that it takes 40 years for this group of people to wander through the wilderness and end up in Canaan. That is not because it takes 40 years to get from Egypt to Canaan. Maybe that's obvious, but I just thought I should state that at the start. If you wanted to get from Egypt to Canaan, you could do it in a matter of days. And so the people of Israel could have been in Canaan, could have inherited their promised land in 36 to 72 hours. They could have been there. But that's not the way the Lord chose them to go. If they would have gone that way, it would have been by the way of Horus or the Via Maris, which runs from the delta of Egypt up into Mesopotamia. It was a common trade route. Lots of people traveled it. It would have been the obvious choice for them to go that direction to get to Canaan. But God didn't take them that way. God did not take them on the fastest, easiest, most efficient route. And the question, of course, as we look at that, is to say, why? Why wouldn't God choose the fastest, most efficient route to get the people from point A to point B, right? I mean, that's what Google Maps does, right? Get you from point A to point B in the most efficient way possible, unless you're in Perry County. And then it can't find you or the address you're looking at, and you're stuck, right? But why wouldn't God do that? Why wouldn't he pick the fastest, most efficient way? Well, it's because God isn't concerned with speed or efficiency. God's not concerned with your ease or your comfort. The number one thing God is concerned about in your life is your growth in holiness. Look what he says. So they don't go through the land of the Philistines, even though that way was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so already we hear the temptation. We hear the temptation that the people are going to experience all the way through their wilderness journey. And that's going to be abandon the freedom that God has called them to, abandon their bondage to the Lord, and return to the bondage of sin. To think that the bondage that sin provides is better than the bondage that we have with the Lord. And so the Lord is directing the people not to the easy path, not to the efficient path, but to the path that will accomplish obedience in their lives, the path that will make them more holy. Now, the Philistine people would have lived right along that roadway. They would have lived on the coast of that area. In fact, they are appeared to in other historical documents, extra-biblical documents, and they are called the Sea People. So the Bible calls them Philistines, but other documents call them Sea People because they lived along the coast, and they were a ferocious people. While we know of them from their battles against Saul and David in the stories of the Kings, we also know about them as invading Egypt in 1100 BC. So you can imagine the type of army you would have, the type of leadership you would have to think about invading Egypt. That's the type of people the Philistines were. And so the Lord knew that going through that land would create warfare, it would create conflict, and the people of Israel were not ready. They weren't tested yet. And the first time they met conflict, they went to battle, they would be tempted to flee and to return to Egypt. And so the Lord instead sends them into the wilderness. Rather than directly east or northeast, he sends them southeast into the wilderness. And he sends them into a season of preparation where he gets them ready for what is to come. He grows them in their holiness. And so that's an important point for us to grasp in our own hearts and in our own lives. We are prone to feel frustrated with the Lord when he doesn't lead us in ways that are efficient, when he doesn't lead us in ways that accomplish ease in our lives, or when he leads us into difficult places. But the Lord does that. He promises to do that because the Lord is not overly concerned with efficiency or ease. The only thing the Lord is concerned with is your holiness, your growth in holiness. And so the Lord will take you through whatever path necessary. He will take you through as much difficulty and suffering and inefficiency as is necessary in order to produce holiness in your life. And so as we prepare ourselves for that, the only way we can prepare ourselves for that is to share the same goal that the Lord has. If we know, and there's nothing you can do about it, right? Notice that the Israelites couldn't choose a different path. This was the way they had to go. There was no choice about it. And so if there's no choice about that, if we know that what the Lord is going to do is to lead us in ways that produce holiness and growth in our lives, then the only way we can prepare for that is to get on the same page as our Lord and Savior. To have our goal for our lives be to grow in holiness and devotion to our Lord. Because you see, if our goal for our lives is to be as financially independent and successful as possible, that's going to come into conflict with the Lord's plan to grow us in holiness. If our goal is to have as comfortable and easy and affluent a life as possible, that's going to come into conflict with the fact that the Lord is calling us to grow in holiness. And so the only way you prepare for the Lord leading you to a place like this is to share the same goal that he has for your life. It is your goal to be dedicated 100% to the Lord, to be holy for him so that he can use you to his glory. If that is true of your heart and if that is true of your life, then you can walk through these seasons of dryness and difficulty well because you know they're producing in you holiness that God has designed. The discussion about Joseph's bones is a fascinating study. And so we are actually going to deal with that on Wednesday night. So if you're able to come out and join us for that discussion, I would invite you to come out for that. It's a beautiful picture of obedience and God's faithfulness to his people. But the last thing I want to deal with today is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And just briefly, I want to say that God's design for his people is always to dwell with him. God's perfect design for humanity from creation was that he would dwell with his people. Now, up to this point, we have not seen that since the Garden of Eden. And so I don't want you to miss the significance of what happens here with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God is dwelling with his people He is on earth with his people in community and fellowship with them as he designed this life to be lived. Now, the reason he can do that is because of his grace and his mercy. There's nothing that the people have done that has allowed him to come and dwell with them. It is simply because he is a gracious God. But he comes and he dwells with the people as he designs humanity to live, to be one with him. But the other thing to notice is that there is never darkness when the pillar of fire is with you. Did you hear that description? There's never darkness. It is always light. The pillar of cloud by day when the sun is shining, and at night there is the pillar of fire providing light and illumination. And that's a picture of Revelation. Because you remember in Revelation, in glory, there is no need for the sun. There is no need for any sort of artificial light because we are in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, it is always light. There is always glory. And so the Israelites get a small picture of what that looks like as they sit before the pillar of fire and realize it is never dark. Now for you and I, we get a small taste of this as well. Because for the Israelites, while it was amazing that God was dwelling with them, he stood there in the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud in inapproachable glory and light. You had no access to him. You just knew he was there. Well, that's different for you and I, isn't it? Not only do we have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We don't go to the temple to be in God's presence. We don't have to go worship at the temple. We have God himself within us. That is the kind of unity we have with God now. That is the kind of presence that God has with us. And so if that pillar of cloud and fire provided encouragement to the people, how much more encouraged should we be by having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, bringing to mind the teaching of Scripture, encouraging us, and reminding us of the salvation that we enjoy. So it's an incredible picture of how our Lord lives and works with us. But Scripture talks about the fact that as the Spirit dwells in us, he dwells in us to be a temple to the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us back to our theme of holiness, that all of us should be moving and growing to be more sanctified and to be more holy. And it's not to be done as some sort of guilt or some sort of need to please our Lord, but it's done out of what is true of us. We've been given a new life. We are dead to sin. That sin no longer has power over us, and we now live in our new life in Christ. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the picture it paints of dedicating our lives to you. And Father, I pray that for each and every person here today, they would deal honestly with that call and with that truth. That if we are yours, if we are experienced your salvation, it is for the purpose of becoming more holy and more dedicated to you. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to convict us of those areas, that you would show us through your word how we can grow to be more like you. And I pray that we would experience the abundant life that you provide through that. Not a life that is easy or a life that results in wealth and possessions, but a life that results in oneness with you and with the relationship that we can have with you. And so I pray that that would be true in each of our lives as we seek a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.